Well, I wonder if some of you have not seen this sign on the side of the road. You know how they have these historic markers, you know? And you're driving down the street and you see a historic marker and it has maybe someone's name on it and it has a little brief caption about who they were or what they did that was significant. Have you ever seen the one, and I can't remember exactly where it is, that says Sali, T-S-A-L-I? Well, in 1838, a Cherokee Indian named Sali became a folk hero by sacrificing his life for his people. Tali and his family lived near the mouth of the Nantahala River, where it flows into the Little Tennessee River, not far from Bryson City, North Carolina. Maybe you've been there before. President Andrew Jackson had issued an executive order for forced removal of all Cherokee Indians from their homes to be relocated out to Oklahoma under armed escort. However, like Ukrainian President Zelensky, Sali refused to leave his native home, and with many other Cherokee, he hid in the forests right up here near Klingman's Dome. Ever been there before? But in the process of leaving their homes and escaping to the mountains, Sali and his band of Cherokees engaged with some U.S. government soldiers. And Sali allegedly killed one of them in their exodus. This made him a wanted man. And later, when the U.S. general who was hunting down the Cherokees to deport them to Oklahoma found out the region where Sali was hiding, he sent a message to him, and it said this: "If Sali will surrender, then I won't hurt or I won't hunt down the others. If Sali will voluntarily pay the penalty, I will intercede with the government to grant the rest of the fugitives permission to remain. But if Sali refuses, I'll turn my soldiers loose to hunt down every last one of them." I think, as you know, the Cherokees are still here. When Sali received this message, he agreed to turn himself in. And when he reached the stockade, he was immediately sentenced to death and he was executed, thereby becoming a martyr and a hero to his people. Sali laid down his life for his people as their substitute. This morning I want for us to consider a most important part of the gospel message. We might call it the heart of the gospel, which in one word is the word substitute. You know, when I was in the sick bed in the hospital for 20 days and 20 nights, part of what I did there was think about some important themes in Scripture that if the Lord gave me a continuance, that I'd like to emphasize. And this morning, I want to share with you, really, I think one of my most favorite words, which is substitute. Because that's who my Lord was for me. He was a substitute. And that is the heart, or at the heart of the Christian gospel. I trust you'd all agree that your heart is indispensable. You can't do without it. Your chances of physical survival without a heart are zero. Similarly, the biblical truth of substitution is so indispensable that without it, without understanding it, your chances of spiritual survival and spiritual life are also zero. Why? Because substitution is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart and soul, the very sum and substance of the Christian gospel message. And therefore, it's vitally important that we understand it for our own sake and also for the sake of others with whom we share that gospel. In fact, I would assert that there's nothing of greater importance to a proper understanding of the Christian gospel than a biblical understanding of substitution. And the Bible itself teaches us what substitution is and how it explains what the Father did when He gave His only Son, Jesus, to be a substitute for sinners. Our text passage, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, is a marvelous description of Messiah, the suffering servant, who willingly laid down His life as our substitute. Look at those verses again and see how they literally drip with the language and imagery of substitution, particularly of Messiah's substitutionary sin-bearing. Referring to Messiah, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words beginning at verse 4. Again, notice, "Surely He has borne our griefs, and He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sins and iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." This is the language and imagery of substitutionary atonement and substitutionary sin-bearing, which is the very heart of the Christian gospel. The prophet describes the coming Messiah as one who would willingly lay down his life as a substitute for sinners. And then our other text passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, shows us the fulfillment of Messiah's substitutionary work as the suffering servant. Notice how Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 four times in just those few verses. Beginning in verse 22, look at it. Peter quotes from verse 9 of Isaiah 53, which reads, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And then notice verse 23 in 1 Peter 2, where Peter writes concerning Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now compare that with what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And next, at the end of verse 24, describing Messiah as our substitute, the Apostle Peter wrote, "By whose stripes you were healed." You notice that Peter quotes nearly verbatim from Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then finally, and fourth, in verse 25, in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray," which for the fourth time in these few verses is a reference to Isaiah 53, where in verse 6 Isaiah wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So, I trust it's obvious that when Peter says at the beginning of verse 24 that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that this demands that he was referring to the substitutionary sin-bearing of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And that Peter is teaching us that Messiah's redemptive work was accomplished and fulfilled at Calvary on the cross when he bore our sins in his own body as our substitute. Now let me illustrate substitution again with another true story from the pages of American history. The year was 1929. The effects of the Great Depression were already being felt in America. And a man named John Griffith gathered his wife and newborn son, and they packed their belongings into an old Model A and headed west. And when they arrived at the Mississippi River, John found a job there as a tender of one of the many great railroad bridges. Day after day, John would sit in the control room and direct the enormous gears of the immense bridge over the mighty river. He would look out wistfully as bulky barges and splendid ships glided gracefully under his elevated bridge. Each day he looked on sadly as those ships carried with them his shattered dreams and his visions of far-off places and exotic destination. Now fast forward 8 years. He would take one day his 8-year-old son now, Greg, to work with him. The young boy watched his father proudly as he operated the levers to lower the bridge and that allowed the train to cross the river. Well, one day, after a leisurely lunch together, the sound of a distant train whistle was heard. John had lost track of time. The train was quickly approaching. Instructing his young son Greg to stay put, John bolted for the steer house, and when he arrived, he checked the river for approaching boats, which was all clear. Then he checked the gears below, And to his horror, he found that his son had not stayed put as he was instructed, but the 8-year-old boy had followed his father and fallen off the catwalk into the gears. The sound of the approaching train nearly drowned out the shrieking cries of his son. "Daddy! Daddy, where are you?" Well, lowering the bridge would crush his son to an agonizing death. Not lowering the bridge would send hundreds of passengers to their death. So there was only one conclusion, what he must do, which he did. The shrieking cries of his son were slowly silenced by the grinding of the gears and the crushing of his son's bones. Just a few minutes later, the roar of the passing train drowned out the sound of the sobs and the cries of John Griffith. In anguish, he pounded the glass in the control room as the train passed by, and he cried out, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you know that I've sacrificed my only son for you?" And that illustrates what our Father in heaven did for us at Calvary when he gave his only son as a sacrifice and a substitute for us. Now, an even more vivid example of substitution is the father and son example given to us in the book of Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham and Isaac. I trust you're familiar with the story. You recall that God had instructed Abraham to take his only son Isaac, whom he dearly loved, and to offer him up as a sacrifice on a mountain. And then, when Isaac was bound and laid upon the wood on the altar, and when Abraham was just about to plunge his knife into Isaac's heart, what happened? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad." And then he proceeded to provide a substitute, a ram, in place of Isaac as the sacrifice. In Genesis 22, verse 13, concludes by saying this, "So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." What kind of language is that? That's the language of substitution, of substitutionary atonement. The ram took the place of Isaac as a blood sacrifice on Mount Moriah, just as Jesus took the place of sinners as a blood sacrifice on Mount Calvary. Now, something else we shouldn't miss here in our discussion on the subject of substitution is Peter's mention in verse 24 concerning the tree or the cross where Christ was our substitute and where he did bear our sins in his own body. Once again, this is a vital component of the Christian gospel message for us to understand, because the tree or cross was an instrument of punishment which involved the law. Man had broken God's law and therefore incurred a legal penalty. And God's penalty for breaking His law was death, both physical and spiritual death. In Genesis 2:17, God warned our first parents, you remember, in the day that you sin and eat of it, you shall surely, what? You shall surely die. And that was spiritual death. Didn't die physically that day, died spiritually. And Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. And the wages or due penalty of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. So, when the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, he was teaching that we were legally guilty before God because we had violated and broken His law, which was punishable by a death sentence. And therefore, listen, when Jesus was on the tree, the instrument of death, accomplishing atonement for sin, and when His substitutionary sin-bearing work had come to an end, what were His last words, you remember, spoken from the tree? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. It is final. And we know from ancient history and from archaeological artifacts that the word tetelestai was written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times to indicate that a bill had been paid in full. So Jesus, knowing the culture and meaning of words, used the same word tetelestai at the very moment when His substitutionary sin-bearing was finished and accomplished, clearly meaning to convey that He had completely suffered the penalty of God's justice, and He had paid the penalty of sin in full. Divine law demanded punishment, and the punishment that it demanded was death. And therefore Christ, the sinless substitute, willingly died to pay fully the legal penalty for sin. And He made that payment by bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And by accomplishing that for us, no further legal claim can ever be made against us, because the debt for sin was paid in full. It's like the hymn that we're going to sing shortly. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Well, let's make some application of all this. And the first one is this. Apart from including the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary, there can be no true gospel proclamation. Let me repeat that. I think it's really important. Apart from including the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary, there can be no true gospel proclamation. It's sad to say, but true, that an increasingly large number of professing Christians and evangelical churches today, they don't talk about this. They omit it from their teaching and preaching. For many of them, their focus has shifted away from belief to behavior. Can you remember that? The shift is from belief, heartfelt belief, to behavior. The gospel has been reduced to a message about self-help or self-fulfillment, rather than the biblical message about blood atonement or substitutionary sin bearing. For example, Michael Horton wrote a book. It's called Christless Christianity. It's a good one to read. The subtitle is The Alternative Gospel of the American Church. And he asserts in that book that an alarming number of churches and pastors now focus on psychology, moral behavior, and personal transformation rather than on the cross. However, apart from including the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary, there is no gospel. There can be no true gospel proclamation. Let's remember that the heart, the very heart of the gospel message is about a substitute, a substitutionary sin bearer who completely satisfied the penalty of God's justice against us and who paid the penalty of sin completely and in full, and who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, let's bring this to a close by making one more application. And it's related to the subject of how we as Christians should do evangelism. And here it is. In presenting the gospel to people, always be purposeful and deliberate to explain substitution. I mean, if it's not on your mind, it needs to be. Because people are going to get it, and they're going to understand it when they understand what substitution is all about. Remember, substitution is the heart of the gospel message. And you can't have life without a heart. Therefore, use stories and illustrations like Sally the Cherokee or John Griffith and his son Greg as examples. Explain to people that God the Father gave his only son as a substitute for sinners. Drive that nail in deep. Substitution must be heard and understood before conversion occurs. Let me repeat that. It's really important. Substitution must be heard and understood before conversion and regeneration occur. Biblical evangelism simply can't be done without it. So, when you present the gospel to people, always be purposeful and deliberate to explain substitution. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, may we never minimize this truth. May we maximize it. Surely there is no gospel without the heart of the gospel, which is the substitutionary work of our Savior Jesus Christ, his substitutionary sin bearing at Calvary on the tree, on the cross. Lord, as we share this life-giving message with others, may we not leave the heart out. of the message. But bring it to the fore and have illustrations to help us explain to people what substitution really means. We bless you and thank you for your word today. Words that we're familiar with, and yet words that we need to have driven deeper into our hearts and minds, especially for the sake of those whom we wish to reach with the Christian gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.